If you would, open your Bibles again to John 17 and our Lord's high priestly prayer for us. To those of you who are guests this morning, here for the first time or perhaps the second or third time, we are so grateful that you're here. You're an answer to prayer, and we pray that you would see Christ this morning and sense his presence in his word and in the fellowship with his people. So thank you for being here this morning. What a prayer this has been, hasn't it? As we've arrived now at verses 22 and 23, let me back up to verse 13 and begin reading this morning. But now Jesus prays, I come to you, to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, help us now as we come before your word. Holy Spirit, only you possess the power to take the word of God spoken from the ear to the mind and from the mind to the heart, and to change the heart and to give a heart of flesh and remove a heart of stone. Only you possess the power to grant the gifts of repentance and faith. Only you possess the power to cause sinners to see the love of God for them and to bow before it and to accept it. And so would you so move upon the hearts of all who are here this morning, whether those who have believed and trusted in the love of God through Christ already or those who still need to. In all of us, show us Christ, reveal the Father's love to us, and change us that we may be an answer to your prayer. One with you, one with the Father, and one with one another. And we ask this all that Jesus would be glorified as he deserves to be. It's in his name we ask. Amen. While the apostles and those who follow him, as you've heard Jesus pray here, are certainly in the forefront of Jesus' mind, these are the men that Jesus technically prays for. But we are in that number. It's not only the 11 who hear him that night, but it's for all those who will believe because of their witness. And we've determined in previous weeks that that includes us. The word of the apostles preached, given to them by our Lord, have come down through the history of the church and now have arrived at our time and our age. And many have believed. And so if we are believing this morning, we are believing because of the witness of the apostles and those who followed them. And so we are part of Jesus' prayer. But there is a broader horizon to Jesus' prayer this morning. Jesus turns a bit of a corner here. And it is not only for us that he prays, but I want you to notice in the text this morning what Jesus says. Look at the beginning of verse 23. Jesus, here sandwiched in the middle of these two verses, gives the purpose for this portion of the prayer. And he says this, so that, that's a purpose statement, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You know, when we think about Jesus' prayer, not only does he pray for those who will take the message to the world, he prays for the world that they might receive the message. He prays from both sides. Those who will be the evangelist and those who will be the evangelized. And if we are believing this morning, you can bet your bottom dollar that you believe because Jesus prayed for you even before you believed. You are part of this prayer. Jesus wants the world to know, he says, that he is God. Now we can rewind back to verse 3 of this same chapter. So let your eyes go backwards for a moment just to gain the context. That is the essence of eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is not simply a destination that is obtained that is eternal life. It's not words that are uttered that is eternal life. It is knowing the true God and the Son of God whom he sent. And now we fast forward to verses 22 and verse 23 where we are this morning. And we find this. Jesus prays that the world would receive that. That the world would be convinced of that. Not just to identify Jesus as the Son of God in a factual way, but that they would believe in the Son of God unto life. By the forgiveness of sins, that they would live. Because they know who Jesus is. They know the Father. They would be brought into the same unity that you and I as believers now were brought into. Why? Because Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed for the men who preached to us, and he prayed for us while they were preaching to us that we would believe it. The danger is found here, that we so quickly forget the mission and the purpose of the Father in sending his Son into the world. Oh, that we would not be comfortable within the four walls of the church, but that we would be emboldened within the four walls of the church to go out of the church and to proclaim Christ. Because he's prayed. Not only for us as we go, but for those to whom we will go, that they would believe. Because it is a dark world in which we live. And apart from knowing Christ, and apart from coming to a knowledge of the Father, and apart from experiencing the love of God, they will suffer eternal torment and punishment, separated from God, under his judgment forever. Brothers and sisters, if we can hear that and we can say, nah, that's on them, then I wonder, have we heard Jesus pray? Because this is what Jesus prays for. That we would go and that they would hear. Depravity and evil all around us. Oh, may God send us as part of this prayer to that lost world to proclaim a loving and glorious God who makes a way for sinners to be right with Him. 2 days ago, we witnessed the depravity and the evil, didn't we? In our own community, in a darkness and an evil that is really difficult for us to comprehend. The willing taking of innocent life is the height of that sort of depravity. But it was for that depravity that God sent His Son into the world. Because the light overcomes the darkness, no matter how dark it is. The power of the gospel will prevail. Love, so amazing, so divine, that God can conquer the greatest darkness. And He did it by sending His Son. Jesus seems to give a rather complex formula, doesn't He? You and me, I and you, they and me and us and all of these things. And we can get a little bit lost in the wording. But the net is this, that it is for us that He came. And it was for us that He died. Verse 18. Now is us. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What are we armed with as we go into this world? I want you to understand that this morning. And so as we listen in to Jesus, as He communes with His Father here, this prayer seems to be offered so that two primary things would happen. First, that we ourselves would be impacted by it, that we would believe. That we would know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He sent. That we would first believe. But then in believing that we would in turn demonstrate the impact of the gospel upon us by our unity with Him and our unity with one another. Now Jesus, in our sermon last week, began to speak about this unity. And He says here again that this really is His heart. That we would be united to the Father through the Son and in Him united to one another. Of one family, with one God, with one goal. Now, I want us to go to verse 22. And I want us to hear the words of Jesus and then pause for a moment here at the very beginning. Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. No, stop for a moment. It's going to be helpful if we narrow this down right out of the gate. What does Jesus mean that the glory the Father gave to Him, He's given to us? He's the Son of God. Do we have a right to claim equal glory in that sense with Jesus? And the answer is no. We're not gods in that sense. We're not of the Mormon faith that teaches that we're all little gods. No, He is not praying that we would receive the glory of God in His essence, glory that He can only possess in that way. You see, Jesus is not exclusively God, but He is also uniquely God. As God, He alone can possess His attributes and His essence to the full extent that He does. And none can possess or share that glory. In fact, we read in Isaiah multiple times, God says, I'm the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I will not share with another. So we can't have the intrinsic glory of God. So what is Jesus saying here? In these two verses, verses 22 and 23, what does He petition the Father for? Now, there's several viable considerations that have been offered by commentators throughout the history of the church as to what it is that Jesus is exactly praying for and what can sound a bit confusing. Again, all of the prepositions, in and in and in, and what is He asking for? And I want to suggest to you this morning, derived from the text of the Word of God, that Jesus' request centers upon the eternal love. It centers on the eternal love of the Father for the Son that is then communicated to and experienced by his followers, his believers. That is the center of what Jesus is praying for. That the love of God would be known to them and then through them to all the world. So let's look first of all this morning at the centrality of Trinitarian love. The centrality, what is Jesus centering on here? He is centering first and foremost on the centrality of love among the Trinity, among the Godhead. Jesus continues as he does with his theme of unity on his mind again, but it's not the sort of insipid unity that the world and even the church today talks of so often. It is not a unity without substance. No, this is a unity that is rooted between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is a Trinitarian love that Jesus roots his request in. And you know, it's almost nauseating to hear people speak of the love of God the way they do in our culture today. It's so flippant. It's so baseless. It's so impotent. The love that Jesus speaks of is no impotent love. It is Trinitarian love. With all that that encompasses with it, what is God like? He is immutable. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient, knowing everything. He is unchangeable. He is simple so that every part of him is present all the time, everywhere, in every way, that he is not diminished in anything. This is who our God is. And if he loves out of that, then that love is informed by all that he is. It's not just what Jesus loves you. No, it is a love that Jesus has for us, and he wants the world to know it, that is rooted in who God is. Now, I want to do something for a moment to establish the strength of the love of Christ that the Father gives to him. Look at the end of verse 23. He says that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have, sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Well, how does the Father love the Son? Go down to the end of verse 24, and I know that's not part of our text for the morning, but we will get there. Look at the very end of verse 24. For Jesus says how it is that the Father has loved him. You loved me before the foundation of the world. This love that Jesus speaks of here, love so amazing, so divine, is not a new love. It did not come about when God created the world and then the world fell and God says, listen, we need a PR campaign to make me look like a loving God. Let's send you. No, this is a love that has existed in the Godhead with all that God is before the world was. This is love. This is the love of God. It is an eternal love. Let's work backward for a moment. This goes to the nature again of God himself. If I were to ask you what is eternal, how would you answer that? God. The only thing eternal is God. You say, well, what about heaven? And what about our souls? And what about all these other things? Yes, but where do they come from? God. All that is because he is. And here we find ourselves confronted with the reality that this love because it comes from God, must itself be eternal. When Jesus prays about the glory in verse 22, as we contemplate that, the glory that will reach the world, understand this. This is glory rooted in love that has existed before time, before matter, and will exist long after time and matter. Why are we secure? Because we are saved and secured in that love. Not a love that can be affected by anything else. And we need to make sure we understand that this glory, because it is rooted in love, is given before the world began. Therefore, it is not going to be something that can easily be distributed to us in terms of being God or receiving the essence of God. No, we receive the fallout from an eternal love. Well, let's think about for a moment that the qualities that this sort of love would possess. If it comes from God, if it is before the foundation of the world, then the first thing we must conclude is that the love that Jesus prays for here is a perfect love. It is a perfect love. That is to say, it is untouched by anything that you can know or comprehend. Because everything that we know and everything that we comprehend in this life has been touched by sin. Anything that is in the realm of time or matter or space has been affected by sin. But not this love, because this love is from God who is before the foundation of the world. It is a perfected love, apart from sin, apart from time. You realize time itself is a product of the fall. At least insofar as we understand time. Because with time comes change, and with change comes decay. Those are all things related to sin. They are mutable. But not this love, because this love occurs before the foundation of the world. It cannot be touched by decay. The love that God has for His children cannot be diminished. Did you hear that? God cannot love you less based on your negative performance review last week. Because His love is an eternal love, untouched by things of this world. It exists, secondly, foundationally, primarily in the Godhead. It is love that the Father gave to the Son. God loving you means nothing if God did not first and foremost love His Son. The love is eternal because it comes from the Godhead. And it has existed for eternity past and will exist through eternity future. It can have no other source because it predates any potential source. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit all experience the love of God, which makes it Trinitarian. The saving love that the Father has for the world is a Trinitarian love. Brothers and sisters, we don't talk about the Trinity enough. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you're Trinitarian. That we believe in a Father and a Son and a Spirit who are three persons but one God, sharing the same essence and attributes and nature and character as God. That is what makes a Christian a Christian. And this love is wrapped up in that. Now we will say more about the wonder of the things that I've already said, that God is love and that God is Trinitarian, as we go through the text, both today and in the weeks to come. But I want you to be captivated now by the reality that this love is not something invented. No, this love has existed in God for himself, for the Father and the Son as members of the Trinity before time and matter. God did not become a Trinity and begin to love once Jesus was incarnated. You see, the Son always has been the Son. He did not become the Son when he was born. The Son took on human flesh, but he is eternally existent. You realize that is one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith. We say, well, we believe in one God, as do the Muslims, as do the Jews. Well, how are you any different? Because our God is loving and theirs isn't. And you can run them in a circle if you desire to do so. You can run them into a circle very quickly by saying God must be Trinitarian. The true God must be Trinitarian because he has to have someone to love. Love is something that is both given and received. It is both something that is produced and experienced. And a Muslim can't do that because they are a strict monotheist. There's only one God. So it is inconsistent for them to pray in such a way as to say, Allah, most gracious, most merciful. How is that? He doesn't show it to the people. Who's he showing it to? And when did he begin to show it? Well, if Allah is those things, then he has to eternally be those things, and he can't be those things that there's no one to show it to. He's dependent upon creation of something, but not us. The love of God exists because the Father has always loved the Son and had an expression, an outlet for that love. Now, I want you to notice the warmth and the beauty and the power of this love. Go back to John 1 very quickly. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to listen to John as he describes Jesus in John 1:18. He says, no one has seen God at any time. No one. But he goes on and he says, the only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. Do you hear that? He is so close to the Father, so loved by the Father, that John speaks of him as being in the bosom of him. That's the power of the love of God, that it draws in and unites the Son to the Father. And he says, because of this, he has explained him. If you want to know the love of God, you must know the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father. What unity. What love that has existed from before the foundation of the world. The Son has and will continue forever to experience unity of divine glory and divine love with the Father. And what a grace of God that he would send his Son that we might know what that love is like, and that we might know that it is that same love that the Father wants to bestow upon us. That we would be drawn in with the Son to the bosom of the Father. You see, God wants to gather us together, and Jesus, doesn't he? He mourns over Jerusalem, the very people he was, through Mary, biologically related to, who had rejected him. He weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. In the same way he was gathered to the Father. From the bosom of the Father, he wants his people to experience the same thing. What a relationship. What a mission. Jesus has been sent on to make this known. Michael Reeves writes in his little book, Delighting in the Trinity. And if you've not read that little paperback, you need to read it. You can read it in a couple of hours. Faster if you're a fast reader. But Reeves writes this. He said, the love of the Father for the Son and for the world is indeed why the Father sent him. He goes on to say that we who have rejected him might be brought back, and brought back not merely as creatures, but as children to enjoy the abounding love the Son has always known. Isn't it a delight in life when you have experienced something that has truly been impactful for you? Even if it's something very small, a food that you've tasted and delighted in, a place that you have visited that has left an impact on you. And it's always the delight, isn't it, to take someone who hasn't experienced that to experience it for the first time. And there's great joy in that, especially with our children. We just delight in them experiencing things for the first time. It's great. Imagine Jesus. As he is praying here, the greatest reality in all of eternity is to know the love of God. And Jesus wants, he prays, he pleads with the Father that the world would know what he's always known from eternity past. And that is a love that is glorious. And when Jesus then speaks of the glory which the Father has given to him, and then he has given to us in verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one, Jesus is speaking of the love of God. The love of God manifests the glory of God. God is love. There must be some way to express that love he has from eternity past in his Son. And now his Son says, hey, Father, bring them in to me that they may be one with me and one with you, and they may be drawn into the bosom of the Father. Love, in the way we speak of love in our day and age, it's so apathetic. It's so pathetic, isn't it? It really doesn't have any teeth, and it really doesn't have any meaning. In a culture where we speak of falling in and out of love, as if it's no big thing. But this is not the love of God. The love of God is eternal and consequential and enduring. It's no theoretical love. It's a sturdy and tested love. The centrality of the Trinity in this love. The Father for the Son for the world, uniting us all to the Father. And secondly, I want you to understand the centrality of redemptive love. This is not just love willy-nilly. This love has a purpose, and the purpose of this love is to redeem, to win sinners back. One of the things I often say in premarital counseling is to quote Jay Adams, widely regarded as the father of modern biblical counseling. But in one of Adams' writings, he says that all human beings ever born should be born with a label on their behinds that is stamped, warning, does not play well with others. That's true. Why? Because we're sinners. We don't easily unite to anything. The people you love and know best and are closest to, I'll bet you had a disagreement this week. I'll bet there was time of tension. Because we're sinners. And our love is imperfect. Imagine this for a moment, that the God of creation, along with his Son, and the Spirit possess a love that is so perfect and so powerful that it wins those who not only disagree with Him, argue with Him, fuss at Him, but those who hate Him, it has the power to win them back and to unite them in an irreversible love for all eternity. That's the love of God. So different from worldly love. This love overshadows and overcomes every obstacle that we could possibly imagine. You know, one of the things I love about our church, and this is not something that you can advertise and try to do, or try to coin slogans and mantras to do, but it is something that the love of God does without our intervention or aid. And that is to assemble a body of believers who are as different as night and day. And yet here we are. As different from one another as we can possibly be, even to the extent of language at times. And yet we are one body in Christ. How do you explain that? Because the love of God that has been given to us is so overcomingly powerful that it can unite anybody together because it has united us to Him. The God whom we hated, rebelled against, sought to overthrow, along with our first father, Satan, we were wicked brothers and sisters, but the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. So that Paul would say of us, but such were some of you. You're not anymore. And we can play well with one another. Because the redeeming love of God changes us in such a way that we experience the same union that the Father and the Son have always known. It has been noted, you've heard this saying before, I know you have, that what you win someone with, you win them too. And we often use that in a negative sense when dealing with humanity to mean something like this. If you're going to win them that way, you'd better keep on winning them that way because that's what you've won them to. What you win them with, you win them to. And brothers and sisters, never could that statement be more true in a positive sense than it is when we apply it to the love of God. We have been won by the love of God, with the love of God, so that we might be won to the love of God, growing in that love that produces unity with Him and unity with one another. The overcoming, redeeming love of God. By the love of God, won to the love of God. Now, the results are going to be covered in verse 24, and I don't want to preempt myself for next Lord's Day, but the results of that winning and that winning too will be covered there. But for now, understand this. Stand in awe of the magnitude of His love on display, that it wins the world. It has the power to convert sinners and make them right with the perfect Father and the Son and other sinners who have experienced the same love who are nothing like them. I often look at the apostles and you just have to scratch your head at those men and say, if ever there was an earthly example of the power of this love, it certainly had to exist in that group. Tax collectors, fishermen, the educated, the elite, the nobodies, they all come together. Why? Because the love of God had been poured out into their hearts because Jesus prayed for them. And He hasn't stopped praying, and He prays the same for us. And this love The magnitude of this love would not only change those men, but it would change the world. Again, harnessed by the goal of Jesus' prayer we read last week from Acts. In Acts 17, as the gospel goes into Ephesus, and the complaint is in Ephesus is what? They're blaming the men, but the men are proclaiming the love. And the problem is this, that it has turned the world upside down. Pretty amazing. They want to kill these men because the love of God is literally turning the world upside down, having turned them upside down. This leads us to the third consideration this morning from these two verses of the central goal of love. What is the goal of love? We've picked up on it already, and I've mentioned it already. Number one is unity. We, by Jesus' prayer and by the love of God, are united to Him. United to Him. When we come together and we take the Lord's table, we are demonstrating an act of unity. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. We share from one bread, 1 Corinthians 10. We are united in the Godhead by the Son of God Himself. And because we are one in Jesus, we are siblings of one another, and we come together as one another to eat together and to drink together around the table, as the hymn says of the King, as His children, loved and welcomed home. And this unity is of such a power and of such a possibility, if I may say it that way, that it will continue to grow. It's not a surface unity. You can look back at the history of the world and see what good human unity does just in the history of nations. Oh yeah, we'll sign a treaty and we won't do this and we will do this and we'll be unified. Yeah, I give you 5 minutes. And then, there it goes. Parents, you know this, trying to get your kids to get along. They may hold hands and hug and kiss each other but the first time that toy in question comes out, the unity is gone. Not this unity. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. Listen how He describes this unity. I in them, oh, praise God, and you in me, that they may be what? Say it, that they may be perfected. Huh. Not just have it or have it for a time, but they may actually grow into perfect unity. That is some love. Because James 4 tells us what that love is up against. What's the love up against? James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasure? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. That's what this love is overcoming. And we've all felt this. We all know this. Be honest with me. Tell me you haven't had one envious thought this past week. You don't really have to tell me, because I don't want to have to call you a liar. We all know we have. We all know that we have struggled with a lust for things, a hatred and anger, whatever the case may be, directed at someone else. But this love is perfected in the unity it brings. It overcomes what James 4 says is the source of quarrels and conflicts, literally wars. Unity in Christ, because of the love of God, overcomes that. So that it can reach a perfected state, a matured state. The central goal of love is that. Why? So that the world may know. So that the world may know. We let off with that. But in this great work of redeeming love, true love can be seen. True love can be known. True love can actually and really be experienced. And the world can look on in wonder. The world can look on in wonder and should look on in wonder at the love that the people of God have experienced and so demonstrate in their unity with God and their unity with one another. You know, it's like, it reminds me of the book of Exodus. And Moses' song in Exodus 15, and they're going out among the nations, and at other places in the first five books of the Bible. And we scratch our heads sometimes when we read those first five books and go, well, that's odd. I mean, there's some things God gives to them as by way of commands and by way of blessings, and he said, boy, that doesn't make any sense to me. But the point of all of it was this, and it happened, that as they moved through, as the children of Israel moved through the world, if you will, the nations around them, they would ask this question, seeing the love of God for his people, the protection of a God for his people, who has a God so near as these people? Whose God answers when they call like these people? Who is this God? That should be the love of God worked out in us. That the world looks at us and says, who has a God like them? May Colonial Bible Church be the type of people so united to God that we are united to each other, that the world looks at us and says, they're weird. That is not normal behavior. Who has a God like their God doing those things among them? Jesus says that unity may be perfected in love, that all the world may know that there is a God. Sounds like David's words to Goliath, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Goliath, here's exactly what I'm going to do to you today, because you've blasphemed the name of the living God, so that all the world will know there is a God in Israel. Hey, the love we have for one another is demonstrated by God for this purpose, so that all the world may know there is a God who loves in us. Such a statement ought to cause us to pause and to reflect. Because Jesus is not ambiguous in what he says, so that all the world may know that you sent me. That's the gospel, right? John 17:3. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I want the world to know that. And not only that, but that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. You know, we are really armed, brothers and sisters. We sometimes shy away from it. I think it's because of the insipid nature of love that is spoken of today. Even the love of God. And so we might tend to, on this, those who err, well, I'm a truth person. I don't talk about love. Oh, but you should. Don't let what the world has twisted or what even the church has gotten wrong about the love of God, don't let it stop you from talking about the love of God. Because God did so love the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, in the Son, might have everlasting life. Don't be ashamed to tell people that God loves. We're living proof, church. We are living proof of the eternal Trinitarian love of God that has changed us. Let's go tell people. because that love overcomes the gates of hell itself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this love. As Wesley wrote in the hymn, so amazing, so divine. May it be that we understand what he wrote in following, that it demands my life, my all. United completely to you, Jesus. Obedient to you as Lord and Savior. To go and by your work in us, let the world know that indeed you are love. Just as John will write in his epistles, that God is love. And he loves to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners who come to understand and believe the human manifestation of the love of God. That is you, Jesus, the Son of God, sent to us. Oh, may we be faithful to point others to you. Without shame and without reservation or hesitation, that all the world may know. There is a deep and abiding love that can only come from you. And Father, would you be pleased to send your people, this group of people, on their way? And would you prepare the soil before them? And would you allow them to see that you save sinners and you delight in saving sinners and bring us into contact with those who need Christ and save them by the witness of your people in this church for your eternal glory. And we ask this not for our fame, not for our name to be made much of, but for you to be exalted. Do it for your sake, Lord Jesus. You are worthy. You accomplished this. Now magnify your accomplishment through this, your church. For it's in your name that we ask these things, knowing that you have already conquered and won. Amen.